Hey everyone, thanks again for watching this pre-recorded sermon. As you know, during this season where we're dealing with this COVID situation, we're loving our neighbors well by staying at home. And so we want to give you these pre-recorded sermons and our worship guide each week so that you can follow along and be encouraged by the good news of the gospel, even as we are scattered. And so whether you're by yourself or we're with friends or with family, we want you to be able to participate. Pray together, read the scriptures together, answer the questions about the sermon together. Even if you're alone or by yourself, give someone a call, FaceTime them, go through this with them, and we pray that you would be encouraged by the good news about Jesus. As you know, we are in John's gospel. We're in chapter 8, verses 37 through 59 today. I'll take a moment to do that, but just two quick things before we jump into today's text. I want to direct you to both our prayer requests and our evidences of grace, both of those forms that you see in our weekly updates. That helps us as pastors be able to care for you, love you, and serve you well during this season where we're not able to meet together. And so we would love to think about the ways that we can be praying for you, the good things that are happening in your life, the evidences of God's grace, the bright spots that are taking place in your life, even during this difficult season. Fill out that form. We want to be able to pray for you and hear about the good things that God is doing in your life. That would serve us well and help us to serve you well as pastors. And so also, if you're tuning in on our Zoom call this afternoon at 4 o'clock p.m., again, jump in on that. Jump in on our text chats that are happening on the GroupMe app. All of those links can be found in our weekly update. If you don't get that and don't get that in your inbox, you can subscribe to that on our website or on our Facebook page. So just wanted to redirect you to that before we jump into this. But let me go ahead and take a minute this morning to pray for us before we get started in John chapter 8, verses 37 through 59. Jesus, we thank you so much for your words. God, we just thank you so much that you said you would glorify your son, Jesus, that you would lift him up so that all kinds of people would be drawn to him. Help us to see the beauty and the glory of your words, Jesus, and what you've done in our place for our sins by dying on the cross and being resurrected from death so that we might have life. Jesus, I pray that your words would go forth and not my own, that you would help us to put aside any distractions and cares and worries that may be pulling us away from seeing and being encouraged by what you've done for us. So we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So this week, we're right back in the middle of this conversation that Jesus is having between himself and people who want to be his followers. And now things really start to escalate. Jesus had already implied, if not told them directly, that these people who had no reason to think that they were enslaved in any kind of way because of their bloodline, he tells them that they actually are enslaved to sin. And if they were ever going to experience true liberty and freedom, if they were ever going to be able to desire and do good as God defines it, then it would purely be at the mercy of the Son of God to set them free. Receiving his words, depending on him as master. That's true spiritual freedom as Jesus defines it. But last week we saw that they don't want that. Jesus' words, they fall on spiritually deaf ears, but they aren't just deaf, but defiant. They respond the only way that people can respond apart from the grace of God, through believing and receiving Jesus' words. They reject Jesus. And not only that, they want to kill him. They want to end him. Look at verse 37. We see that it's because Jesus' words find no place in them that they seek to kill him. Now, if you've noticed all throughout this gospel, we as people, we often deal in the gray, right? In the gray and the complex areas. But we see that Jesus often deals in the black and the white. And that's not just because of his personality or his opinion. That's how it really is. Jesus sees the heart. He sees things clearly. He doesn't need anybody to tell him what's in people, as we saw back in John chapter 2, verse 23. You're either for him or against him. You either believe him or you don't. You love him or you want to kill him. Which these people, even though they'd never admit it, is exactly what they want to do here. But there's another dichotomy that Jesus makes in this passage, and it's what causes things to eventually boil over to get to the point where they do try to kill Jesus in verse 59. And that dichotomy is this. You're either of God, meaning that he's your father, or you're of the devil, and he's your father. And Jesus, as he speaks to this crowd, these people who want to follow him, he says, listen, I know who my dad is. I speak of what I have seen with my father. But then he turns to them and he says this, I know who your dad is too. And you do what you've heard from your father. And so this whole thing, it unfolds in two scenes. Firstly, verses 39 through 47, we'll see the DNA of desires. The DNA of desires. And secondly, in verses 48 through 59, we'll see the dominance over death. The DNA of desires and the dominance over death. So firstly, let's look at verses 39 through 47. If telling them that they were slaves to sin wasn't offensive enough, Jesus is really about to offend them. They tell Jesus that Abraham is our father, and then Jesus tells them, well, you don't act like he's your father. I don't see Abraham in your actions or in your desires. Now, real quick, who's Abraham? Well, if you look back in the book of Genesis, we see that he's the original Hebrew. He's the forefather whom every Jewish person descends from. He's a man who's been called out by God, called out to leave his family, to go to a place where only God knows. He believes God's promises, and then he was declared righteous by God for believing God's promises. He was blessed by Yahweh, and he was promised descendants like the stars. And so to be Abraham's people, both biologically and spiritually, to be Abraham's people is to be God's people. And so that's why every Jewish person, every Hebrew, appeals to Abraham as forefather, not just biologically, but also spiritually. To be Abraham's people is to be God's people. But to really be Abraham's people, it means more than just ancestry. It's also about actions. See, to truly be Abraham's people is to believe God's word like Abraham, to obey God like Abraham. But these people here, they're doing the opposite. They're inconsistent with Abraham, Jesus says. They don't do what Abraham does. Instead, they're trying to kill Jesus. And they don't listen to and believe God like Abraham because they won't listen to truth spoken to them by a man who's told them the truth that he heard from God. And so Jesus says, listen, I don't know who your dad is because I don't recognize your desires. He tells him, I don't know who your dad is, but it's definitely not Abraham. And to them, that's ultimately insulting because it suggests that they aren't true Jews. They're not true Jews. They're not God's people, which is why they retort back, well, we weren't born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Now, what do they mean by that? We weren't born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Now, in this statement, some people think that they're actually taking a shot at Jesus. They're being disrespectful. See, some conclude that they know his story. They might be well aware of the appearance of his mother's situation at birth, her virgin birth, right? And in an effort to prove their point, they also take a swipe at Jesus, essentially to say to him that, listen, we know who our father is, but do you even really know who your father is, Jesus? But now they also make the appeal beyond Abraham. They appeal directly to God as their father. So now Jesus goes on to point out the inconsistency of their desires. He says, if you truly had Abraham's DNA, then you wouldn't be trying to kill me. And if you truly had the Father's DNA in you, you'd love me. That would be your desire because you'd recognize that I've come from God. But we see that they don't recognize that. They don't desire to love Jesus, to listen to Jesus. Now let's back up for just a moment, brothers and sisters. This says a lot about what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. Mainly, it speaks to the transformation that we experience. Our desires for God, our desires to love God, to obey God, to listen to Jesus, aren't cultivated by us in an effort to earn God's acceptance and his grace and his approval. They're a part of our DNA. They confirm that we are actually God's people. That something has happened within us, that we are owned by God, that we are his children. our desires prove the transformation that we've experienced in the gospel. If you look back in the Sermon on the Mount, it's one of the things that Jesus talked about when he says that you will know a tree by its fruit. Our desires to love God, obey him, serve him, and listen to the words of Jesus prove that we are actually of God. And so the question for us, as we are followers and disciples of Jesus, is do you desire God? Where do your desires point? Where do they lead you to? Because what Jesus is saying here is that our desire to love God and obey God and listen to Jesus, it proves who our Father is. Our desires point to our DNA. And in the same way, desires to shut our ears to Jesus, to do whatever we believe and think is best for us, what we think is good for us, that's its own kind of paternity test as well. Look at verses 43 through 44. Why don't they understand what Jesus is saying? Well, they don't want to. They don't desire to. They can't bear it. Why can't they bear it? Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Wow. So they take a shot at him. Is Jesus taking a shot right back at them, telling them that your father is the devil? Now, what he's saying is that they want to do something else besides listen to Jesus. And in their wanting to not listen to Jesus and to do what they want instead, that's not an independent or an original desire. It actually comes from someone. Those desires point to another kind of DNA. Their father, the devil. Now, as insulting as that sounds, and as much of a clapback as that sounds like, it's even more cringy, right? Because if Jesus is serious, then what he means is that their father is the devil. This is much more than just a name than just name calling that Jesus is doing. He's saying that the reason for their unbelief is not just their own hardened hearts, not just their own spiritually closed ears, but the devil. The devil? Now, for a minute, we just got to step back here. Again, the devil, Jesus? Really? Now, some people probably talk about the devil too much these days, but in our circles, we probably don't hear about the devil enough. And we wonder why. I mean, what are 21st century Christians in 2020 supposed to do with this? The devil? Really, Jesus? I mean, if there's one doctrinal thing that's intolerable in the sense that it's just flat out dismissed and mocked, it's this, the devil. People don't like hell, but they laugh at the idea and the concept of the devil. I mean, think about it. Pitchfork and horns to Paranormal Activity, exorcisms, cryptic-looking, well-dressed people on primetime television portraying Lucifer. Not only does a personified evil sound totally antiquated and mythical to many people, honestly, it sounds like a crutch to many people today. Is the devil simply the creation of humans who need a larger-than-life opponent to blame evil on? Is he a boogeyman? A spiritual boogeyman, an excuse for people not to own their own faults. The comedian who once said, hey, it's the devil who made me do it. I mean, don't we do enough bad on our own than to need a devil to blame? Listen, the Bible tells us, brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us the reality of an actual spiritual adversary who's not all-knowing, who's not all-seeing, who's not immortal or all-powerful, but who is present, who is very cunning and deceptive and destructive, an enemy who hates God and hates the people of God. Genesis 3 describes him as a serpent in the beginning, and Revelation describes him as a dragon in the end. Brothers and sisters, furthermore, Jesus believes in an actual spiritual adversary that has an actual influence over the lives of people, people like you and I. An enemy that we should be aware of. And even as the Apostle Paul says, we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. Not because of paranormal activity and things falling over in your house or the kind of evil that we see displayed in movies. No, we should be aware because he is the God of this world who wants nothing more nothing more than to shut our ears to the words of Jesus and blind our minds to the good news of the grace of God and the truth of God revealed in the gospel. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The devil, the god of this world, seeks to blind our minds to keep us from seeing the light and the beauty and the glory that's revealed in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, that is the most dangerous thing this adversary can do to anyone: to deceive us, to blind us, to lie to us, to keep us from seeing the truth about who God is, about who we really are, and about what God has done to reconcile us to himself so that we can live truly how he has created us to live forever. And so listen, when people doubt or dismiss this, brothers and sisters, people who we encounter each and every single day of our lives, who laugh at the idea and the concept of a devil, right? I mean, listen, if there was ever a time to talk about invisible enemies and taking them seriously, it's now, right? It's now, as we're walking around with masks on and spraying chemicals all over our surfaces, avoiding each other and avoiding others for the potential of something we can't see that has very real effects. Sin and Satan work in the same way. And this is why we must be aware of this invisible enemy, who isn't all-powerful but is powerful. And so Jesus tells this crowd of people that that is who their father is. How do we know that's their father? Well, just look at their desires and their actions. The devil is a murderer from the beginning, all the way back in the garden, deceiving Adam and Eve, bringing and introducing death into this world. He's a murderer from the beginning. And look at them. They want to murder Jesus. The devil can't stand the truth. Look at them. They can't bear it either. Look at verse 45. Jesus says, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Not although I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Because I tell you the truth." They can't bear to hear the truth as Jesus speaks it. They know what he's saying is true, and they don't want to believe. It's not their desire. And the devil can't stand the truth. And more than that, he's a liar. And so are they. Jesus goes on to say that they're out here claiming to know God as their father. They're out here claiming to obey God and to keep his word. But then look at their desires and their actions. They close their ears to God's son, and they hate him. They reject him, even without a cause. Look at what's next. Jesus asked them rhetorically, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? Tell me, which one of y'all think I'm lying? Which one of you has the receipts that I'm lying?" No answer. And so he concludes rhetorically, "If I tell you the truth, then why do you not believe me?" Why, Jesus says. The answer, look at verse 47. "The reason you don't hear my words is that you aren't of God," Jesus says. God isn't your father. You don't have his DNA, and that's why you don't listen. On the contrary, whoever is of God hears the words of God, is what Jesus says. And notice, that's a statement that proves paternity. It's not whoever hears the words of God will be of God. No, it's whoever is of God hears. Our desires prove our DNA. Even our actions and our practices prove our paternity. And the question for us, brothers and sisters, is this: what do you do with the words of Jesus? As a follower of Jesus, or as someone who doesn't follow Jesus, what do you do with the words of Jesus? When you hear these statements that he's made all throughout his gospel, when you see the works that he's done, how do they hit you? How do they hit your ears spiritually? How do they settle in on your heart? What happens when they enter your life? Because what happens, Jesus says, might determine your DNA. Do you listen? Do you reject? Do you minimize? like these people and all of Jesus' opponents throughout this gospel, do you try to set yourself on equal footing with Jesus as the determiner of truth? You sort of listen to him occasionally here and there, but you really determine what's true and what's good for you. How do Jesus' words hit you? Because they determine your DNA. It's like the kids of generations ago, right? Even many of us who are watching this, kids who played outside, even kids who are probably doing that now, who played outside until dinner was ready. And out of all the kids playing outside, you'd suddenly hear your mom's voice over everything else. Out of all the noise that was going on, when your mom called out, you stopped. And when she calls out, dinner's ready, everything stops for you. You recognize that voice. It rings a familiarity and the urge to respond. She doesn't even have to call your name. You just recognize her voice. And it doesn't matter how many other mothers are calling out for dinner at that moment, you're only responsive to your mom's voice. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Those who are of God hear, recognize God's voice and respond to Jesus. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to experience a transformative work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, so that when we hear the words of Jesus and when we behold his works, we respond. There's familiarity. It's something there that's not in and of us, that's not originated or caused by us, but is ultimately caused by God. And that's why we believe. That's why we come to Jesus. Whoever is of God hears, listens, and obeys Jesus. And that's what it means to be his follower. Again, our desires point to our DNA. So let's move on. It's clear that the desires of this crowd that once wanted to follow Jesus, they point to the fact that their DNA is from a devilish dad. And now it really starts to show out through some verbal abuse that's aimed at Jesus again. They call him a Samaritan, essentially a half-breed, an outcast, someone who was subpar, under, and inferior to true Jews. They call him a Samaritan because, honestly, Samaritans were the only other people who would level this argument against the Jews that Abraham is not your father. Samaritans believe that Abraham was truly their father. And it gets worse because Jesus isn't actually a Samaritan. They know that. He's a Jew. And so by calling him this, they conclude that maybe he's a Jew hating Jew. And so they're concluding that obviously something must be wrong with this guy. He's a traitor to his own people. He doesn't even take our side. Something must be off with him. Maybe he's possessed, not in his right mind. But we know. We follow Jesus all this way, 8 chapters into this gospel. He's perfectly sound. He says what he says, and he does everything that he does to honor God, to only do what pleases his Father, to do what he sees his Father doing. But they're saying the things that they're saying to dishonor Jesus. They're trying to tear him down at this point, maybe because they think he's out for his own recognition and fame. But Jesus says that God's about to exalt him and to glorify him. And so this conversation is where every other conversation has been at this point that everyone has with Jesus. People approach him as if he's on some type of equal playing field. And when they lob these arguments across the net, it's sort of a tit for tat to make themselves equal with Jesus, to get over on Jesus. And so they just keep posturing themselves as equals with him, maybe trying to bring him down to their size. But we know, brothers and sisters, that Jesus never allows things to stay there. He is going to put it all on the table. He wants to put it all on the table about who God truly is, who he truly is as God's son, and what he has come to do. Jesus puts it all on the table. He's not trying to hold or hide anything back. And so now Jesus is going to shatter that perception that they are equals, and that they're just sort of having this mutual argument. And so when he says that God is out to exalt him and that God is the judge, he's telling them that God has already decided who's right. God has already decided who's just and who is greater. And that's the foundation upon which Jesus makes his next statement in verse 51. See, if God seeks to make much of Jesus, then Jesus isn't like everybody else. And only he can truly say this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." That's the implication of keeping his word over and above the implication of keeping anybody else's word, even your own word. If anyone keeps Jesus' words, the truest, the greatest implication is that he will never see death. And that's what puts this conversation on a whole other plane. And Jesus wants to take it there. He wants it to go here. See, at this point, brothers and sisters, this is no longer about mere humans determining who's closer to God on whatever basis they believe. This is a statement of divinity. It's a statement that goes past our pay grade as mere humans. And these kinds of statements, if they're true, they blow open the confines of these kinds of conversations. And if these kinds of statements that Jesus makes aren't true, then these people here that Jesus is talking to, they probably think that they're dealing with someone insane or just delusional, which is why they respond the way that they do in verses 52 and 53. "Bro, you're crazy. You are out of your mind, man. Everybody dies. What do you mean not taste death, not see death? Abraham died, the prophets died. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are, man? You're really, really high on yourself." But Jesus responds again. Again, taking the conversation exactly where he wants it to go. And now he provokes them in the most gracious and merciful way that God can provoke the hardened hearts of sinful people. He provokes them to see that he is greater. He's greater. And look at the ways that he is greater and why he's greater. He's greater because God glorifies him and exalts him. He's greater because he knows God and he keeps God's word perfectly. He's greater because he speaks the truth when everybody else is a liar. And he's greater because the greatest person that they can think of, the greatest person that they can even fathom in their mind, the greatest human that they could think of, rejoiced to see Jesus. Jesus goes on to say that Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, what does that even mean, right? What does that even mean? Because Abraham's dead. Some say he's been dead. He's been dead for a long time. So what does it even mean that Abraham saw Jesus, or that Jesus, even more, this 30-something-year-old carpenter, saw Abraham? What's behind this statement? How can he make such a claim? Listen, I don't even know what that means. Scholars and commentators aren't even sure what it is that Jesus is referencing, the exact moment that Jesus is picturing when he says this. So let's not get lost on what Jesus is referencing here. We don't know exactly what it looks like, but let's look at how he says it. Let's look at how he says it. See, if you've ever judged anybody by their generational ways of doing things, or the year that they were born in, or the generation that they were born in, to these people here who are listening, probably the religious leaders and even those who are older than Jesus, this is probably the most Gen X, millennial, Gen Z thing that Jesus could say. Who does this kid think he is? He's not even 50, but he's talking like he saw Abraham. He's talking like he knows Abraham. Even more, he's speaking as if he's greater than Abraham. Who do you make yourself out to be? Is what they're asking Jesus. And now this conversation has led up to the point of exactly where Jesus wants it to go. And he responds and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am." So what is that, brothers and sisters? What does that mean? Well, ultimately, it's a statement of divinity. See, in one sense, Jesus is claiming that he existed before Abraham. But if he just wanted to say that, he could have just said, "Before Abraham was, I was." But this is different. It's different because that is also a reference. See, the I am that Jesus puts at the end of this statement, it points back to something that we see in the Old Testament. It points back to two things that we see there. It's the name that Yahweh revealed himself to his people as back in Exodus chapter 3, where he tells Moses, tell God's people that I am who I am. Tell them that the I am sent you. I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it also points to what we see in Isaiah chapter 40 through 55, where the Lord says several times throughout those chapters, speaking of his sovereignty, he says, I am the Lord. I am the first and the last. I am he. All throughout those chapters, in several places, Jesus is referencing the covenant name of Yahweh. I am who I am. I am he. I am the Lord. I am the first and the last. I am he who delivers, who helps, who saves. Jesus is claiming divinity. He's saying that he's not just greater than Abraham or the prophets or the folks that he's standing there talking to. He is the only one who is truly great. He is God. And that's where conversations with Jesus always end up. That's what he's putting on the table for these people, for you, and for all who are listening to him, who hear his words. He's not concealing it. He's not hiding it. He's not trying to submerge it until you discover it on your own. He's putting it out there because that is the truth that will save you. That is the truth that saves all who trust in him. He's putting it all on the table. He's making it evident for all to see. And so when Jesus says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He says it not as a teacher looking for disciples, not as a human looking for praise, not as a delusional person looking for attention, but as God looking to save. Why? Why is he saying this? Why does he say what he says here? That if we hear his words and listen to his words, then we will never see or taste death. Because brothers and sisters, listen, everybody dies. Everyone dies. And if we're honest, that's a reality that many of us have been squaring with over the past few weeks. Death. Death by sickness. Death by recession. Death by lack. Listen, how have you feared death this week? How have you feared death? In what ways has death cause you to be afraid? And what have you done in response? See, the fear of death, it looms over us constantly, brothers and sisters, but especially in times like this, it settles in like the low clouds, like a fog. It makes everything else blurry. It's hard for us to see in the future. Death is ever present in front of us right now, and that causes us to respond in a variety of ways. Anxiety, despair, depression, guilt, shame, condemnation, panic. But listen, here stands one, even closer. Here stands one who promises that dependency on him, trust in him, means the destruction of your death. All on the basis that he's greater. He's greater than death. Listen, do you trust him? If you are his follower, do you hear his words and how do they settle in on your heart? I'm not saying that it'll just instantaneously make the clouds go away, that it'll just make everything better for you. But can you rest in that promise? Can you cleave to his words that if you hear his words, and believe them and trust them that you will never see death. See, brothers and sisters, our bodies will stop functioning one day. Physical death will come to us all. We are all moving towards it rapidly. But Jesus, God in the flesh, promises that in him, death will not have the final word. If our hope is in him as the conqueror of death and the giver of true life from God, then the reality that envelops and protectively embraces our lives is what Jesus says all the way back in John chapter 5, verse 24, that truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life right now. He does not come into judgment, but has already passed from death to life. That's the good news. That's the verdict that embraces and protects your life even now. And that means that all who trust in Jesus will not see death. We won't taste it. It means that you don't have to gaze upon death as your final destination. You don't have to look at it in the face, however near or however distant, worrying about when it's coming to destroy you. You don't have to live as if the sight of death has to inform everything about your life right now. Furthermore, you don't have to taste its bread as a part of your eternal experience. Something better is offered to you. Something else is given to you. And that is life. That is life through resurrection. Resurrection, being raised again. Listen, your body might die. Your body will die, but you won't. And the reality is that in Jesus, you can't. You cannot die. You remember the hymn we sing, right? One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. See, in the resurrection, Jesus secures and provides a real, full, and unending life for all who trust in him that makes this life look like a shadow. With all of its death, its suffering, its pain, its guilt, its shame, and its ending. The power of this life that Jesus gives is how we don't have to see or taste death. The death of our bodies only becomes a doorway to the life that we were truly created for. That's the reality for all who trust in Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, listen. Jesus dominates your death. If you trust in him, Jesus dominates your death. If you turn from your sin, Jesus dominates your death. If you believe and hear his words as the way to life, as truth, as what is good, Jesus dominates your death. And he dominates your death by dying. He dominates your death by dying and then rising from death. See, Jesus dominates our death by dying. See, because these people think that he's blaspheming and making himself God, at the end of this passage, they pick up stones and they unsuccessfully try to kill Jesus. He hides himself and he leaves the temple. But not long from now, in the same city, Jerusalem, their attempt to kill him will be successful. And he won't hide himself. He will be lifted up for all the world to see, glorified by God his Father on the cross. Dying in your place for your sin. He will deliver you from your father, the devil, and he will bring you into the family of God with your ever-loving, all-present, gracious, and good Heavenly Father. And he will defeat death for all who trust in him by living perfectly in our place, dying sacrificially for our sin, and being resurrected from death so that we can know with assurance that we will live forever the life that God has truly created for us to live. A life free of suffering, free of coronavirus, free of pain, free of lack, free of despair and depression and guilt, free of the fear of death. That is what Jesus offers. How will you respond? How will his words hit your heart? Will you obey him? How will his words shape your desires? Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for your words. We thank you again for what you've done for us in our place for our sin. And we ask that you would continue to make this reality ever present in our hearts and in our minds, even through these days where it's difficult to see past the grim reality of death. Help us to see that you offer and extend to us life, that we have that now, and that we have, through trusting in you, passed from death to life. Jesus, make this real even now for people who don't believe this yet, and draw them to yourself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I want to encourage you to follow along with our worship guide, tune in to our Zoom call, subscribe to our weekly email updates, and that way you can find out more about how to connect with us, even in this season where we're scattered. I miss you all. I love you all. And I pray and thank God for you and pray that his grace would continue to break through and shine in your life in a way that causes you to rest in him even through these difficult days. Thanks for tuning in again. We'll see some of y'all this afternoon. And Lord willing, we'll see you even next week with another pre-recorded sermon. Thanks again. All right, we'll see you.